calls me home, never more to roam. I'll be ready then to go with him. Naught have I to fear with my Savior near. I'll be ready then to go with him. Shades of night will fall, I will hear his call. Then I'll say goodbye, all world of sin. I will take my place with the safe by grace. I'll be ready then to go with him. When my work is done at the setting sun, I'll be ready then to go with him. To that home on high, way up in the sky, I'll be ready then to go with him. Shades of light will fall, I will hear his call. Then I'll say goodbye, O world of sin. I will take my place with the saved by grace. I'll be ready then to go with him. Past the pearly gate where my loved ones wait, I'll be ready then to go with him. All through glory land with that happy band, I'll be ready then to go with him. Shades of night will fall, I will hear his call. Then I'll say goodbye, O world of sin. I will take my place with the saved by grace. I'll be ready then to go with him. I'll be ready then to go with him.
We are most pleased and humbled to be allowed once again to study with you from the Word of God. If you're able to, please get your Bible and study along with us verse by verse as we apply the majestic Word of God to our lives. Each one of us have so much to be thankful for that it is very appropriate for us to spend some time studying God's Word, and there's no better time than now.
One day when I was walking through a dreary, sinful land, I met a gentle stranger who took me by the hand. And then I heard him whisper, I heard him call my name, and I knew with all my heart and soul I'd never more be the same.
Well,
I won't turn back no more
till
I reach heaven's shore.
My
Lord is walking with me. I know he's talking with me.
He said
he'd hold my hand till I reach the promised land. Won't give up, I won't turn back, but I'll keep holding on. He'll help me cross the valleys and climb the mountains tall. He'll never let me stumble, he'll never let me fall. I mean to stay beside him till I reach heavenly ground. I won't look to the left, look to the right, and never more turn around.
Well,
I won't turn back no more
till
I reach heaven's shore. My Lord is walking with me. I know he's talking with me.
He
said he'd hold my hand till I reach the promised land. Won't give up, I won't turn back, but I'll keep holding on.
We are very pleased at this time to continue our study in the book of John. We're in the 18th chapter, ready to begin at the 19th verse. And the context of this passage is that Jesus has now been arrested and bound. And verse 13 says they led him away to Annas first. So he went to the house of Annas. Annas, placed his approval upon the fact that he'd been arrested and was now shackled. Annas had been high priest, and he may still have been recognized by the Jews as high priest. He was the father of five sons who were high priest. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was now high priest. So Annas was a man who had a lot of authority. His opinion meant a lot. And symbolically and literally, he was inspecting Jesus now and okaying the fact that he was approved to be the sacrifice. Just as he would inspect the animals that were sacrificed in the temple, he actually, literally now, was given this inspection of Christ. And he sent him on to Caiaphas. And we're told very plainly that Caiaphas would not give a fair and impartial judgment. Caiaphas had already determined that this man should die for the cause of the nation, for the benefit of the nation. So there'd be no justice done there. But when they got to the palace of Caiaphas, Peter, who'd been following afar off, had difficulty getting in the door. He wasn't recognized by the damsel who was the guardian of the gate. And so another disciple who was known by the high priest and who was known by the household of the high priest, evidently, gave permission for Peter to be able to go inside. Well, the first thing that happened then, the damsel asked him if he was one of the disciples. And Peter quickly denied it. He said, "I am not." And so this was Peter's first denial. He was going to deny him three times on this night. But this was his first denial. The challenge wasn't a very great one. It was just simply a damsel asking him the question, but he was very hasty in denying and saying that I am not. Then we, in our last lesson, left Peter standing with the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals. They'd taken some charcoal and made a fire to keep themselves warm, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself, verse 18. And there's been a lot said about the fact that this is symbolic of Peter's coldness of heart, that he had turned against the Savior in that he was not willing to stand for him and to even admit that he was a disciple of his, much less not going to be willing to testify for him. He was in the wrong place, actually, here. He was standing with those who were the enemies of Christ. He should have been standing with Christ, if at all possible, and willing and ready to testify for him. The fact that it was cold also tells us something about the great intensity of Christ's prayer whenever the sweat rolled off of him as great drops of blood. He wasn't sweating because the weather was hot. It was cold at night, cold enough for them to have a fire. Now, we begin in the 19th verse. Here we see Jesus in the presence of Caiaphas and being questioned by him, actually being put on trial by him. Verse 19 says, "The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine." Now, John talks about these two things that the priest asked him about, of his disciples and of his doctrine. The other Gospels develop the fact that they actually made charges later on against him, charges of blasphemy against the Jewish law, and charges of trying to overthrow the Roman law. And while John doesn't specifically mention these two charges, he does show the basis that they tried to build these charges upon, the fact that he was getting disciples together to overthrow the government, and the fact that he was teaching a doctrine that was blaspheming the law. But we see that they go about this procedure in a very improper manner, very unjust. The prisoner has not been charged with any crime at this time. He has not been arraigned or placed into a prison to await a proper time for trial. He's brought directly to the judge, and the judge has no witnesses here. The judge has no one to accuse him. The judge has no charges at this time, actually, but the judge acts as prosecutor and begins asking him directly questions that would make Jesus then have to act as his own witness. And this is most improper, to make the accused act as the witness. It's most improper for the judge to act as the prosecutor. There is no jury here, and there really are no charges at this time. But he gets right into the matter and tries to put Jesus in the position of condemning himself. So he asks him of his disciples and of his doctrine. As he asks about his disciples, he no doubt is implying that Jesus had a large following of people, and that these were going to be militant forces. They were going to be a threat to the government, and that Jesus had been gathering together a force of people here to be ready to overthrow the government so that he could set himself up as a king. And there are many questions he could have asked along this line. How many disciples do you have? Where do they live? Where are they now? Are they ready to take up arms? Are they united? Why have they apparently forsaken you? Why are they not here with you? Many, many questions could have been asked about his disciples. And we're going to see that of all the things that Jesus said, he didn't say a whole lot, but of all that he did say, he said not one word about his disciples. The last thing that he said to these men about his disciples were to let these go. He charged them not to hold the disciples. And so Jesus says nothing that would in any wise incriminate or even identify any of his disciples. He was faithful to the fact that He was the one that was to be punished here and not them, and he did nothing to any way jeopardize their safety. So the charge about his disciples, he answered them nothing about disciples. Then they of his doctrine. What have you been teaching? What are you saying? And get him to incriminate himself in some way, trying to get him to make a statement that they could take and make something out of. And so Jesus answered verse 20, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. So he tells them very plainly here about the doctrine, that this is something that he taught openly to the world. Now, the fact that he mentions the world here is very significant in that the doctrine of Christ is one that's made for the world. It's not made for just one little group or sect of people. It's made to be given to the world. It's one that can be received by the world. It's of a universal nature. It knows no boundaries. And so he said, I spake openly to the world. And then he says more specifically, I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple where the Jews always resort. I went to the places where you would habitually find people worshiping God, keeping the law of God, in the proper order of the law. This wasn't some kind of a clandestine ministry that I had, but I went to the places where the Jews customarily went for worship, the synagogue and the temple, where the Jews always resort. You could find me very easily. You could hear my doctrine very easily. He further says, and in secret have I said nothing. Now, when it comes to the doctrine that he gave to these people, the doctrine that he gave they could charge him anything about, he taught to the people in an open manner. True, he did say many things in parables that had to do with the kingdom, because it wasn't given to them to fully understand the nature of the kingdom at this time, but those parables were given in open, given publicly. They were made known to any who cared to hear them. And he explained the meaning of them to his disciples in private. That's true, but he was only explaining the things that he had said already openly and made public. And if he were going to cause any kind of a sedition against the Roman government, if he were going to blaspheme the law, his open public teachings were what would have done that, and he didn't do that in private. He didn't blaspheme the law in private. He didn't say one thing in public and then turn around and say something that was contrary to it in private. His private teachings to his disciples were simply explaining those parables that he'd given openly in public. And it seemed that the point that Jesus is making here is that if I've done something that's wrong, worthy of being put to death for, certainly you should have witnesses. You should have ample evidence to that fact without having to ask me what I taught. I taught openly. I taught publicly. I taught where the Jews were to be found in their places of worship. I taught in the synagogue and in the temple. And it would be easy to find out what I taught, easy to see what my doctrine was, and you could have even seen it for yourself had you been interested enough to have inquired. Then after having shown that his doctrine was readily available, there was no need to have to inquire to him about what he taught. The knowledge of it was well known. Jesus asked the high priest a question in verse 21. He says, why askest thou me? Here we have this unjust judge being asked a question by the judge of all the world. The one who's able to judge all humanity is now questioning and placing on trial, as it were, Caiaphas himself. Why askest thou me? This is not a fair way to carry out a trial, to cause the one who had been arrested to have to give witness against himself. There's been no charges made at this time. There's been no one to testify against him. There's been no proper carrying about of a trial, but yet before the charges were even made, this man was asked to testify against himself. And at this point in time, Jesus was not going to be put into the position of having to explain or make excuses for what he taught. He taught openly. He taught freely. He'd made his message available to all. And so this was not the time for him to have to start explaining what he had taught. And so he simply says, why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I have said. Now, Jesus was not necessarily asking that they get his disciples and asked the disciples what he'd said and let them testify, although they could have done this. But you can imagine now how Peter might have felt as Jesus asked them to have those who heard me, asked them to come and testify. This must have struck terror into the heart of Peter. He had already lost his courage, and now he hears his master saying, go get those who've heard me, let them come and testify. And certainly this is something Peter did not want to do. He didn't want to be brought before this judge or brought before this court. He didn't want to be put into the jeopardy of having his life placed on the line because of the things he'd heard the Savior say. And so it's going to maybe even contribute to his denial, as we read about a little later on. But Jesus is not just asking for them to get his disciples. Any of those who've heard me, let them come and tell what my doctrine is. And he may have even had reference to the fact that even some of the officers that these priests and Pharisees had sent out to arrest him had been quite impressed by his teaching. In John 7, verse 45 and 46, then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, never a man spake like this man. So even those who were sent out to arrest him, when they heard his teaching, they couldn't bring themselves to go through with the arrest. These officers couldn't. And it was because of his teaching, because of his words. And so Jesus stood on the fact that he taught nothing that was wrong. He taught nothing that was worthy of his being persecuted or tried or condemned. Everything he taught was the truth. Everything he taught was the light. It was in accordance with the Old Testament prophecies. Everything fit and matched perfectly with what the Messiah should be doing. And so Jesus stood on the fact that my doctrine was given. It was freely given. It was openly given. And now if you want to know about it, if you want somebody to testify about it, don't ask me. Go ask those who heard me. Actually, his own testimony, although he should say that everything he did was perfectly all right, his own testimony wouldn't count for him. It would only count against him. And so he would have to say something to incriminate himself before they would put any credence in what he had to say here. So he just simply says, go ask those that have heard me. They know what I said. Now, of course, this was not what the high priest wanted. They didn't want to just know what his doctrine was. From the standpoint of those who'd heard him, they were wanting to find something that would incriminate him. And so as we turn to the other Gospels, the other writers, we see that we get more information along this line. While John tells of the priest asking about his disciples and his doctrine, we find that the other writers talk about another aspect of this questioning, and that is they were asking about whether or not he was the Christ and whether or not he was the Son of God. So as we turn over to Matthew, the 26th chapter, to get some more information here that John doesn't give, Matthew 26, beginning with the 57th verse. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in, and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders, and all the council, sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses. So here they were having difficulty finding false witnesses. Many came, they were willing to testify, but their testimony wouldn't agree. They conflicted with each other. They couldn't get two that would testify the same thing, the same false things. And this put the court in, of course, in a lot of difficulty. And so the law did require that they have at least two or three witnesses. And all this examining of Jesus and forcing him to answer as his own witness was really not legal. It wasn't the proper thing to do. And so they were really trying to find desperately some other witnesses that could testify against him. And actually they were going to be false witnesses. But at the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. So they had two that came that did agree on this one thing, where Jesus said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And they took this to be some kind of great blasphemy against the law. And as we stop and see what Jesus did say, they misinterpreted, misunderstood what he said here. Jesus' teaching that they misunderstood is found in John 2, beginning with the 19th verse. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And so here Jesus was not talking about the literal temple that was located in Jerusalem. He was talking about his body. But these false witnesses, they got together and they interpreted this to mean that I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, notice, if this were true, if Jesus had actually said this and meant this, the most they could have gotten him for was some kind of false bragging about himself, making a claim that he could do something that he really wasn't able to do. That's the most they could have gotten him for. And not only did he say, if this were true, that he was going to destroy the temple, but he said he was going to build it in 3 days. He promised to be able to restore the temple, to build it again in 3 days. So this is the big charge they have. And they finally had two witnesses that would make this charge against him. And we can see that this certainly is nothing worthy of death. This wasn't even really a blasphemous thing for a person to claim to be able to tear something down and then build it back again. It might have been a lie. It might have been false. But it wasn't really any threat to the nation, any threat to the people, and certainly no threat to the Roman government. But this is the charge they finally were able to get two witnesses to agree upon, that he'd said this. And verse 62 of Matthew 26, And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? And so here the witnesses were conflicting among themselves. They couldn't even agree. And so the best thing Jesus could do in his own defense here was just sit back and say nothing. These witnesses were actually incriminating themselves. They couldn't even agree. And so if the priest could get him to begin to make some statements, draw him into the dialogue that was being carried on, then they might find some little shred or something that they could charge against him. So Jesus just remained silent here. And these people were frustrating themselves. And so the priest accused Jesus here. Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? So verse 63, But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. So here we find the priest actually puts Jesus under oath. He uses the Jewish oath to get him to answer now this question about whether or not he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's actually two questions. The Jews actually believed that a person could be the Messiah and not be the Son of God. It was a man making the claim of being Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of God, too. And so they wanted to get both of these in here as they tried to incriminate. And so he places them under oath. And this is the Jewish oath. And we read in Leviticus 5, verse 1, where that once you were placed under this oath, that if you didn't answer, that then you were considered to be guilty. And so Jesus was duty-bound by the law to answer now that he's placed under this oath. And in Mark, his answer is, when he asked him this question, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And so here we see in Matthew records his answer like this, Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. So Jesus did answer under this oath. He did admit affirmatively that he was the Christ and that he was the Son of God to both of these charges. And so he further says, though, Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. And so Jesus tells him very plainly that although I'm a prisoner now, it looks so unlikely, it looks so improbable, yet there's coming a time when I'm going to be coming on the clouds of heaven, in the clouds of heaven. I'm going to be sitting on the right hand of the power, and I'm going to be coming to judge you. You're now my judge, and I am the judged, but there's coming a day when you are going to be the judged, and I'm going to be the judge. You're going to be in this position of being the criminal, the one who has violated the law, the one who has to give an answer, the one who has to give an account for his malicious deeds, and I'm going to be the one in the position of passing judgment. I'll be coming in the clouds of heaven. And so Jesus emphatically then answers the fact that, yes, I am the Christ, I am the Son of God, and furthermore, there's coming a time when I'm going to be exercising this great power. And how improbable this looked at the time Jesus said this. How hopeless it seemed that this would ever come to pass. Certainly no one felt any threat here to what Jesus said, that they were going to be having to face him as a judge someday. And this simply shows how little those who are in high places can know of the truth. We must close our lesson there. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friend.
In the kingdom of the Lord dwell the good, dwell the blessed. In the kingdom of the Lord there is peace, there is rest.
To that blessed
land
my soul shall fly,
my soul shall fly.
When this pilgrimage is o'er,
I shall dwell beyond the sky,
upon the person that had yet to be fulfilled, he showed that it immediately happened. And then John says, and on the same day was the Sabbath. This could very likely have been a special Sabbath, a high Sabbath, that came right after the Passover feast. We don't know for sure which Sabbath it was, but it doesn't really matter. But the reason he mentions the fact that it was the Sabbath is because now the ecclesiastical Jews, those that are in some authority to enforce the laws of the Jews, they're going to bring this thing into question because Jesus had the man to carry his bed on the Sabbath day. Now, we do not believe for a moment that Jesus violated the Sabbath day. It's just a matter of these Jews had a tradition about the Sabbath that did not conform with God.